Against all odds, Hezekiah. You know, against all odds, we have a message of life to share with a lost and dying world. Isn't it amazing that God not only sent Jesus Christ, but he also has given us the Gospel of John that was designed for the very purpose? God's word doesn't return void without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. And what did he send John's gospel to do? We find that out in the purpose statement. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these 8 signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. This book, the Gospel of John, was written so that those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ would be persuaded. They would believe in Jesus Christ, and as a result, they would have everlasting life in his name. Well, why do I say against all odds with this? Well, you know, this is a little book, and we go around with a fairly good-sized truck and a fairly good-sized trailer. But even when we carry 70,000 of them, that's a drop in the bucket compared to the number of people that need to hear that message. This is the artwork that has now been approved for the trailer. I thought I'd show it for those of you who are not here on Wednesdays. Now that's the rear of the trailer, and here is the left-hand side, and very shortly the artwork will be applied to the trailer. If you knew God's gift and who Jesus is, you would ask him for living water. That's a paraphrase of John 4:10, and then a paraphrase of John 4:14. Drink the living water Jesus gives and never thirst again forever. And we have a picture of the living water and the Message of Life Ministries logo. And the right-hand side is a version of them. Another against all odds. With this being 4th of July, anyone here ever hear of Rush Limbaugh? Now, you thought you knew what I said. You did not. Rush Limbaugh. I didn't say Rush Limbaugh, I said Rush Limbaugh. This is Rush Limbaugh, Belgium, in January 1945, during the Battle of the Bulge. The 551st Parachute Infantry Battalion was for many years a little recognized unit of the United States Army during World War II and the Battle of the Bulge. Originally commissioned to take the French Caribbean island of Martinique. You know, it's kind of warm there. Caribbean island. They were going to parachute into a Caribbean island. And they sent them to France. And they didn't send them with winter things, and they sent them in the winter. They were shipped instead to Europe. With an initial strength of 800 officers and enlisted men, the remaining 250 members of the battalion were ordered on 7 January 1945 to attack the Belgian village of Roche Linval over open ground and without artillery support. The blue area is tracing the Somme River, and the Germans are on the one side of the river, and the parachute troops were on the other side. The unit lost more than half of its remaining men. Actually, a little more specifically, while victorious in capturing Roche Linval and eliminating the last German bridgehead for over 10 miles on the Somme River, the unit was virtually decimated, having suffered more than 85% casualties. Relieved 2 days later, on 9 January 1945, of the 643 men who entered the battle on 3 January, only 14 officers and 96 men remained. Nowhere were casualties higher than in the 551st Battalion. And the battalion was inactivated on 27 January 1945, and the remaining 110 survivors were absorbed into the 82nd Airborne Division. And as a result of being absorbed, their history was almost entirely lost. Finally, it was recovered, and in 1981, down the year, but it was during Clinton's administration, they received a special citation for the valor that they had shown in this battle. No artillery support, summer clothes, fighting in the Battle of the Bulge with extremely cold weather, bad weather conditions, and they prevailed against Germans who had artillery and tanks, against all odds. Let's look at another against all odds. This is a 1961 construction project. This is the Berlin Wall going up. Very shortly before this picture, a German, East German border guard, Konrad Schumann, crossed the border in a famous picture, escaping. As time went on, the wall became more and more heavily guarded. You notice that there's a concrete wall on the left. Then there's a roadway for the sentries to drive along. Then there's an electrified fence. And then there's a minefield. And then there is another wall off to the right. They didn't want people to cross that. And everyone thought that that wall would stand and that there wasn't going to be anyone able to take it down. After all, it went up and wasn't able to be prevented. But then on June 12th, 1987, Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And it was only a matter of a few months later, and the wall came down. But was it just the orator of the great orator that caused this to happen? Interestingly, very early in Reagan's presidency, there was a labor strike. You may remember this, the PATCO strike, the Professional Air Traffic Controllers Union. On August 3rd, 1981, the union declared a strike, but they were in violation of a law that said that they could not strike. They had a lot of other provisions available, but they could not strike. Ronald Reagan said they needed to go back within 48 hours back to work. Over 11,000 of the 13,000 members of the union did not go back to work, and they all were promptly fired. And there was a very significant result of that. The Soviet Union took notice, and they said, "We have a serious negotiator here." And that is a major reason. As the United States worked towards a 600-ship Navy, that ultimately the Soviet Union crumbled and backed down against all odds. Well, as we look at our passage today, we're going to see a king against all odds. Hezekiah. Now, I would like for us to look here at the first page. And by the way, you'll notice that I'm focusing on 2 Kings 18 through 20. But there are two other major passages that deal with Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29 through 32 and Isaiah 36 through 39. But we're going to focus upon the 2 Kings passage. I would like for you to notice the chart that's up on the top of your notes on the first page. It's an overview of Israel's history during the period of time that they had kings. You'll notice that Saul, David, and Solomon were the kings of the United Monarchy. In other words, Israel was one nation. But then after the death of Solomon, in a dispute over taxes, there was a split in the nation. Judah was the southern portion of the nation, and the northern portion was known as Israel. Now, you'll notice by each of the kings, we have their dates, and the reason for them running side by side is trying to give a sequence as far as time. But you'll notice next to each king, it says an E or a G, and this is whether Scripture pronounces the king to be evil or to be good. Look at the northern kingdom on the right-hand side. Every single one of them was regarded as evil. They were the usurping nation, and they came under discipline, and you'll notice with Hoshea, the last king on the right-hand side, 722, Israel, the northern kingdom, fell. Now, take a guess who was king in the south, in Judah at that time? Hezekiah. Now, as you look at the left-hand side of the chart and you look at those kings, you don't see a lot of kings that were pronounced good, do you? Most of them were pronounced evil. And you'll notice that the father of Hezekiah, Ahaz, was evil, and his son was also evil. And a major question arises, how and why did this man suddenly rise, and why was he a hero for the Lord? And it turns out there are some interesting clues in the text. Hezekiah came at an extremely important period of time because as you look at the nation of Israel falling, why did they fall? It's because Assyria came down, let's say, I'll do it from your perspective, they came down and they conquered the northern kingdom and they put lots of pressure on Judah. You're going to see the tremendous amount of pressure that they put on Judah. But Judah did not fall. Judah stood up. It survived. Due in no small measure to Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was there at a strategic point in history, and when you look at strategic points in history, there are usually dark days when you look and you say, oh, there's no way out. I mean, things are crushing in. It's getting to be like 2010. Yes, kind of like today. Those are the times when the Lord can raise someone up. And we can see the deliverance of the Lord. Hezekiah, against all odds. I'd like for us to consider a timeline of his life. And this is an abbreviated form of what you have at the bottom of your page. He was born in 740. He became the assistant king, the co-regent, in 729 at the age of 11. And take a look at 2 Kings 18:1. Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, And you'll notice on the right-hand side of that chart, he was the king when the northern kingdom fell, on the right-hand side of the chart. So during the third year of that king, Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. But he began to reign as a co-regent. He was 11 years old. How much influence do you think he exerted over his father at that time? No, he didn't exert any influence there. Father was in the driver's seat, and Judah was being run by an evil king. Well, then, at age 25, he became the sole king in Judah in 715. And this is when Ahaz died, and he ruled for 29 more years. So that's in the year 715. And then, first thing he did, very quickly, and here we'll turn briefly over to 2 Chronicles. That's just two more books towards the end of your Bible. So it's real close. Just turn over a couple pages. 2 Chronicles 29, starting at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The temple had fallen into disuse and disrepair. It hadn't been being used. When you look at the apostasy that occurred during Ahaz's reign, it was important here to restore the temple to be able to worship because it had become atrocious. Well, then look at the second major event, and we don't know exactly what month he became king, so we don't know whether this was in 714 or 715. But point five in the notes, he called all of Israel and Judah to Passover, which had been a long-ignored feast. So where is he putting his emphasis? What is the first thing that he's doing? He's seeking to get right with the Lord. And you say, wait a moment. Where did he learn this? Did he get it from Dad? What made it so that as soon as Dad died, everything turns around? You know, what brings about this sudden change? Can you imagine what he would have thought when he saw how the northern kingdom had fallen and how Assyria was as powerful as it was? And to say, only one way we're going to be delivered, and that's the Lord. Now, as you look at this map, it's showing the Assyrian Empire in 824 BC. And you notice it's a big area. It's a big crescent. But look at it at 671 BC, controlling all the way down to Egypt. But there's a very interesting thing as you look at Judah right here. Judah is not colored green, is it? He never actually conquered Judah. Judah was paying tribute. But Assyria did not dominate Judah. Look at how much geography they overran. And what Hezekiah did was to look at an impossible situation, and against all odds, he saw the Lord as the deliverer. And so look at where his priorities are right when he took office. First things first, let's get things right with the Lord. Okay, let's look a little further here at this timeline. He built a water tunnel. And I say, well, that's nice. It's a good way to put people back to work, and we can have some civic projects and, you know, spend some tax money, and, you know, all of this works fine. Well, why did he want to build a water tunnel? Glad you asked. Okay, now here's Judah, there with the circle around it, and then up above is Israel, and notice how it's surrounded by other countries, all of which fell to Assyria. But now, here we are, modern picture of Hezekiah's tunnel, and there's still water. Now, here's a model of the city in his day. Now, there's a very interesting thing about Jerusalem in his day. They had a water supply, really good water supply, but it was outside the city walls. So what happens if you have a siege? You get your water cut off, and pretty soon, your curtains. It's over. It's done with. So Hezekiah, and he didn't have any Letourneau equipment to help him out, ordered for a tunnel to be excavated. And it made it so that they were able to protect their water supply and to make it so that the city could withstand a siege. Now, a lot of people have said, oh, well, this didn't happen during Hezekiah's day. The Assyrians were too powerful, and they wouldn't have allowed this to happen, and so on and so forth. Well, this Siloam inscription was found in one of the Assyrian capitals, and it talks about Hezekiah's tunnel and talks about it being an issue when they were having their campaign against Hezekiah. So archaeology has once again demonstrated the truth of the Bible on some serious issues. Now, let's consider starting at chapter 18, verse 3. So I'm at the beginning of the second page of the notes. Hezekiah quelled idolatry, he ceased paying Assyrian tribute, and he subdued the Philistines. Now, when it says that he rebelled against Assyria, the way that he did that was he ceased to pay tribute. What happened was countries would invade another country and they'd say, we'll leave you alone if you send us a lot of money every year. And so rebellion was often stop making payments. And so Hezekiah said, I don't feel like sending off all that money off to Assyria. So he stopped making payments. Verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, places where people worshipped idols, and broke the Asherah, the sacred pillars, cut down wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent, that Moses had made back in Numbers. I mean, that thing had been around all those years, and all of a sudden people started worshiping it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Talk about an against all odds man. He's looking at the odds and he's saying, I've got the Lord on my side. And he's going to pay for it. But the Lord is in the end going to be victorious. Now about the tunnel. It is mentioned here within the context twice. Look at chapter 18, verse 17. It's very interesting here that when the Assyrians are talking across the wall, it mentions here that the Assyrians went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Where is it that they want to stand as they're having their photo op and you're having CNN and all the news networks shooting all their pictures? They're there by the water. And they're saying, do you guys really want to have a siege? Yeah, I mean, look at where we are. Right by the water. However, the pool that was built is mentioned. Take a look at chapter 20, verse 20. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? The point when he built the aqueduct was before the Assyrians came to visit. So yes, they can stand by the aqueduct, by the pool, but they're not able to shut off the water because Hezekiah has taken care of that, and they think they're in better shape than they are. That is, the Assyrians do. When we see Hezekiah, we see a man who is standing up for the Lord. But how can he do that? He has to be familiar with the word, doesn't he? If he doesn't know the word, how is he going to be able to depend on the Lord? Where is he going to find out what the Lord's going to do? Where is he going to find out about those unconditional promises that God has made to David and to his lineage, to Abraham and to his lineage? Where is he going to find out about that? From the Word. And I believe that the shock that came when the northern kingdom fell and he saw countries going down like dominoes all around him, this young man took seriously the Word of God. Let's backtrack a little bit. In verses 9 through 12, we see a three-year siege. I got mixed up by copying and pasting. The date on that should be 722. Assyria captured Samaria. The capital is named Samaria. The country is named Samaria, but this is the city. And deported its people, which was divine discipline for national disobedience. God had said that the nation, when it abandoned him, was going to come into severe discipline, and this is discipline upon the northern kingdom. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. End of northern kingdom. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. They are in complete contrast with Hezekiah. And the Lord took them out. He took them out of their land through a military defeat and sent them throughout the Assyrian Empire. This must have been a shocking thing for this young man to have heard about. And I think it is something that undoubtedly caught his attention. Verses 13 through 16. In 701 BC, Hezekiah's 14th year, Assyria turned its attention to Judah. It invaded Judah, and Hezekiah offered tribute while Lachish, one of his key forts to protect against the Philistines, was under siege. Verses 13 through 16. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. He's saying, I guess I need to start paying you again. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That is a huge fortune. And we can see how big it is. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. He went in and robbed the temple and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, what did he do that first month when he was king? He opened the doors and he started fixing up the temple, and now he is saying, uh-oh, and he scraped off the gold from the temple. He's in kind of hot water, isn't he, here? This is a pretty bad situation. He says, oops, I guess I can't get away with not paying reparations. Well, let's look at Lachish. Lachish was a key fort to protect against the Philistines, to protect Judah against Philistia. And so here it is. It's a tell. It's a mound. And so there were walls around it and so forth, but the Assyrians built a siege ramp. They piled earth up against the wall so that they could go over it easily. And the remnants of that Assyrian siege ramp still exist. And then here are reliefs made by the Assyrians showing captives that they're leading away from Lachish. Things are pretty bad. We have the king saying, well, I'll start paying you again. Just leave me alone. Don't come and invade the city. Well, he's not really in a position of power, is he? So what happened? Verses 17 through 25, key Assyrian commanders from Lachish came to Jerusalem, and speaking in Hebrew, they didn't bother to speak in Aramaic. They spoke in the language the people would understand. They rejected Hezekiah's offer for tribute. They demanded total surrender, saying that neither Egypt nor Judah's God could deliver them. And so that's basically what is being said here in this propaganda piece, here in verses 17 through 25. Now, here in verse 17, these are names of titles for positions rather than people's names. He sent the Tartan, that's a position. Rabsaris and Rabshakeh, those are different types of titles rather than people's names. He sent them along with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool. So there they are saying, we can take over your water. And so then they ridiculed all the things that Judah might do to protect itself. Look at verse 21. Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, saying, you're going to depend on your alliance with this weakling, Egypt. And it's a reed, and if a man leans on it, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. You can't lean on it, it will do you in. And then in verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away? Well, wait a moment. No, Hezekiah wasn't taking away the Lord's altars. He was taking away idols' altars, but this man doesn't have that one quite lined up right. And in verse 23 says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. He says, you weaklings, you can sue for peace, but it has to be an absolute unconditional surrender. Verse 24, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And they go on and on and on. Well, in verses 26 through 37, the Rabshakeh refused to stop speaking in Hebrew. He wanted all the people of the city to understand exactly what he was saying. He wanted them to rebel against Hezekiah. He refused to stop using Hebrew. And he warned the people to reject Hezekiah, urging them to trust in the Lord, because no God delivered Gentiles or Samaria from Assyria, and they would be deported to a nice place rather than starving in a siege. So, notice in verse 26, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's saying, it's going to become pretty desperate. Your water supply is going to run out. And you're not going to be eating and drinking pure water. So he wants to speak in front of the people in the language they understood. And he said in verse 29, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And all the way through, he's saying, no God has delivered anyone that we've gone up against. We are powerful. We are the world power. Kind of sounds like some of the rhetoric that comes out of the Middle East, doesn't it? And we've got people over here shaking in their boots instead of trusting in the Lord, just like there were people shaking in their boots in Hezekiah's day. But notice the response in verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Word is relayed to Hezekiah. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19, Hezekiah sent word to Isaiah that he lacked ability to repel the Assyrians. He asked Isaiah to pray for deliverance. Isaiah said that God would send Sennacherib home in rumor in defeat, where he would be assassinated. One through seven. Verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He went to the temple. And he prays. He sends word to Isaiah, verse 2. And so the report to Isaiah was, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift your prayer for the remnant that is left. Overall, the nation was wicked, but there was a remnant of those worshiping the Lord. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He's being told, stand firm. God is not going to allow himself to be defamed. God will not allow the Assyrian to stand. He will not allow him to succeed. Why is it that the Assyrians succeeded against Israel, the northern kingdom? Because they abandoned the Lord. Why is it that the Lord protected Judah? Because God had made promises, and we have a faithful remnant who, despite the wickedness that has gone on, still is turning to the Lord, their deliverer, including the king. Assyrian propaganda is interesting. People often ask me, why do I trust the Bible? I'll give you a good illustration why. It's what's known as the Sennacherib prison. One of the things that it says here is that Sennacherib said that he had caged up Hezekiah like a bird in Jerusalem, and he couldn't get out. And they proclaimed that they had won great victories. But oddly enough, despite the great victories that they proclaimed, they weren't in control of Judah. Unfair, unbalanced. Here's what we have by contrast. Scripture is fair and balanced. Because when we look at Hezekiah, we're going to see his warts. When we look at the men of God in the Bible, do we see them always portrayed as perfect? Absolutely not. Do we ever see Israel or Judah losing a war? You better believe it. Do we see them come under discipline? You better believe it. But is God faithful? God remains faithful despite man's unfaithfulness. When you look at the Bible, you see a recording of history as it actually occurred. When you look at ancient so-called histories, you'll never see any nation ever admit that it lost a single battle. But the Bible is presenting things as they really are. Quite in contrast with what we see elsewhere as so-called history. So essentially what Sennacherib said was, I've got Hezekiah in a birdcage. He can't do a thing. I'm in control. And Sennacherib is going to take credit for all the victories that he's had. But why is it that he had the victories? God allowed him to have them because both the northern kingdom and Judah needed discipline, but the discipline that Judah needed was smaller than that which the northern kingdom needed. Northern kingdom went out of existence in 722, but there was a reprieve for Judah, a reprieve for the south. When you look at any city and you see city walls, the walls protect the city. But what's outside of it? Fields. Fields are where you get your food. Water supply may be outside. And that's where that tunnel is going to come in, and a good stock of food. God needed to protect them. Let's take a glancing view through verses 26 and following. Verses 8 through 13, When Egypt, led by an Ethiopian king, came up against the Assyrians, Sennacherib warned Hezekiah against allying with Egypt, mentioning other defeated nations. Now, at this period of time, Nubians from south of Egypt actually controlled most of Egypt. So it mentions here an Ethiopian, but the Ethiopian man, the king, is actually king of Egypt. And so when you've seen mentions of Egypt and then you see an Ethiopian, you may say, this doesn't seem to line up, but it was Ethiopia at this time that was in control of Egypt. So in verse 9, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Well, it turns out the Egyptians lost in this battle, and they were indeed a reed that could not protect. But is that who Hezekiah is depending on? No. Hezekiah is depending on the Lord. In verses 14 through 19, Hezekiah prayed that God would vindicate himself before all the kingdoms of the earth by delivering Judah when the idols of other nations did not defend them. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. He's praying that God will vindicate himself. He's not saying, save us because I won't have anyone else to blame. He's not trying to pass the buck. He's saying, deliver us because your reputation, Lord, is at stake. In verses 20 through 29, Isaiah told Hezekiah that the Lord heard him. He would crush Sennacherib for claiming victories in his own name that God had enabled. Then Isaiah said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem, has despised you, laughed to your scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limit of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops, the grass that grows up in the gutters, and the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. God is the one who enabled the Assyrians to win. How dare they claim the victory in their own power? By the way, when we talk about outside the city walls, we're kind of vulnerable too, aren't we? When he pictures leading them by the nose and the fish hook and the nose and all of that, this is how the Assyrians picture themselves as leading around their captives. And that's what God says he's going to do to this guy. Going to lead you around by the nose with a fish hook in it. He gets exactly the treatment that he has sought to dish out, that the Lord enabled him to do. Verses 30 and 31. Isaiah told Hezekiah that the Lord would give him a sign. Jerusalemites would eat volunteer food from outside the city walls for 2 years and would sow and reap in the third year as the basis for the remnant in Jerusalem to survive. Verse 29, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. That's not inside the city limits. That's outside the city walls. The king of Assyria is going to be busy elsewhere. He's not going to be lifting a siege against Jerusalem. And in the second year, what springs up from the same? Also in the third year, sow and reap. They're going to be in control of those fields. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a sign. Here we have what's regarded as the most powerful army in the world, and they're not going to be bothering the Jerusalemites as they go outside their walls and harvest volunteer grain left over from previous years. And they're going to do that for 2 years, but in the third year, they're going to have enough security that they're going to plant their own crops. Then in verses 32 to 34, Isaiah told Hezekiah that Sennacherib would not lay siege against Jerusalem. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So then in verses 35 and 36, one night in 701 BC, the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord himself, as we've seen from usage, you can look carefully at Genesis 16 for a demonstration, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. He slew 185,000 Assyrians. This was not the strength of Hezekiah's army. Against all odds came from the Lord himself. Verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And of course, CNN reported his great victories on the Sennacherib prism. Well, then in verse 37, Sennacherib returned home and his sons assassinated him in 681 BC, 20 years later, while he worshipped his idol at a temple. The God who's in control has a sense of humor. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7, about this time, he became deathly ill. Isaiah told him to set his house in order. Hezekiah prayed. The Lord promised to heal him and let him live 15 years. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah, the prophet, said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. God answered prayers of this man of God. He protected the nation, and he extended his life. Well, Hezekiah requested a sign that this healing would indeed occur, and Isaiah asked whether he wanted the sundial shadow to go forward or backward, and he said for it to go backward. So here's an ancient sundial, and basically he's being told that he can request it to go in fast forward or to rewind, and he said, well, why not have it rewind? This happened. I don't know if it was a localized event or if it was universe-wide. I don't know, but it happened. So then in verse 13, he's going to be courted by someone else that wants to be his ally. Remember how Egypt had come up and Egypt didn't amount to any protection? Well, now Babylon says, we'd like to protect you. So they said, congratulations on getting well. Send him a condolence letter, a recovery letter. So the Babylonian king sent letters and a present to Hezekiah when he recovered, and Hezekiah showed the Babylonians all his wealth and weaponry. Verse 13. Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed... start with verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures. Remember how he had stripped everything and sent everything off to the Assyrians? He's been prospered. It's 14 years of the Assyrians kind of backing away. They've been doing well. Because he wouldn't be wanting to show that he didn't have anything, would he? So he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his armory, all of his tanks, and all of his weapons, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What's going on here? He's trying to prove to them, I'm big and powerful. Let's join up in an alliance. Yes, I like this idea that you're going to come and rescue me. What? Hezekiah has always recognized up to this point that his deliverance doesn't come from horses or chariots or alliances, but it comes from the Lord. And what's he doing? He's showing everything he has to make an alliance with the Babylonians. In verses 14 through 18, Isaiah rebuked Hezekiah for showing his treasures and prophesied that Babylon would sack Jerusalem, deport the royal family, and make his descendants into eunuchs in the king of Babylon's palace. Then Isaiah said to him, what did these men say, and where did they come, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. He's saying, this is a terrible thing. You have not continued to trust in the Lord. You've put your confidence in men. What in the world is going on, Hezekiah? Have you lost your marbles? And the next statement that Hezekiah makes is just astounding. Hezekiah proclaimed this word from the Lord to be good because there would be peace and truth in his days. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" You know, this would be like saying, "This is good news. Time bomb. You just set in motion the timer and the nation is going to be destroyed." And he says, "Oh, at least it's not while I'm alive." You know, I look, I say, we look around our nation and there are some pretty bad neighbors in the neighborhood. And what do we say? Oh, let's negotiate. Maybe if we cut off their supply of toilet tissue and stop trading with them, maybe they'll amend their ways. I don't know that we appreciate the seriousness of the predicament that the world is in these days. And how often do you hear the Lord invoked within our government? Instead, we see a move going on now for the state of New York where they are entertaining requests to start observing all the Muslim holidays. And they're thinking about putting up a great mosque, a huge edifice, right next to the World Trade Towers. And you look and you say, people have got their heads in the sand. And the Lord can dispatch these little guys. He can take care of them. But when we have a nation that is thumbing its nose at Israel and turning towards all sorts of people that want to get rid of Israel as our new friends, one has to say, we live in very interesting times, and we need to be focused on the Lord and focused on His Word, and maybe the Lord will raise up a Hezekiah for us. Verses 20 and 21 say that there were great accomplishments by Hezekiah. I would say, against all odds, the Lord protected Judah at that time. When we've had people that have stood up and have not been afraid to invoke the Lord, we saw some truly amazing things happen across this globe. We need, for our nation, to recognize that all that it has and its role that it has in this world needs to be one of seeking to do that which God would have us as a nation do. And not trying to make friends with those who have no use for the Lord. God was not pleased with Judah making alliances with Egypt. He was not pleased with them making alliances with Babylon. He was pleased only when they put their trust in Him. And that is what our nation needs to do. That is the only way that this nation will maintain its independence. something that we celebrate from 234 years ago, but something that is indeed very fragile. I would have to say, though, against all odds, we have another thing we can do, and that is we can share the message of life. In a world and in a government that is becoming increasingly hostile to us doing this, there will be a day, I am sure, when it's not going to be possible to go driving around the country with a diesel to haul around living waters because people are going to say, you want to use carbon, make a carbon footprint to do what? But Jesus Christ grants everlasting life to those who simply believe him, the Christ, Son of God, for his promise of everlasting life. And he has entrusted us with that message. Let us not shrink because the odds are against us. Let's have our focus on the Lord and be faithful to his word.